According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We gave you the first introduction to it last Wednesday evening. We return back to the text here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We rejoice in your faithfulness and all the different ways that you manifest your faithfulness towards us day by day. Your mercies are renewed each morning, and we thank you for that. And this morning is no exception. Father, you have set before us now opportunities to study, to learn, and to grow. We pray that your word will go forth effectively and powerfully. Pray that the ministry one to another of encouragement might be effective and powerful today as well. And we just thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Good news on the pink bulletin, and little baby girl born on Wednesday, somewhat of a concern as she had a real high fever and they wouldn't release her on Thursday and ended up putting her in the neonatal ICU. But the good news is that fever has broken, that all indications are that she's just perky and wonderful, and they'll be releasing her this afternoon. The last detail, they had some kind of test that they did for a virus or whatever. They were concerned about the fever, and those test results should come back in today. And if all that was negative, then they'll release her this afternoon. If there was something bacteriological or some other concern, they may have to keep her for a total of 10 days. But that's not to be expected. I even got to hold her last night, so that's pretty neat. They should release her this afternoon, and we're looking forward to that. If you're interested in helping take some meals over there and so forth, Jesse Padilla is the one to speak to. Jesse and Marsha are coordinating the endeavors there to take some meals over there and help. They're handling it wonderfully, too. For a brand new mom, never been a mom before, first baby and all that, I just wonder, you know, what kind of basket case would I be or Sharon or so forth if, you know, they release the mom to go home on Thursday, but they decide they're going to keep the baby for some additional days and so forth. But they're handling it wonderfully. Relaxed mental attitude, confidence in the Lord's provision that this is all a part of His plan, and they're just going to take it by faith. And so that's a blessing as well. All right, that kind of confidence comes from the Scriptures. And this morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this chapter, Paul's illustrating what was taught in the last chapter. The principles of love, knowledge and love, and how do you apply that, and how do you avoid the stumbling blocks, and when do you choose to not exercise a privilege for the sake of edifying fellow believers. And Paul even goes a step beyond not exercising a privilege. He even waives rights, expectations, because we really are carrying it the next step beyond chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're dealing with areas of liberty. In chapter 9, we're going beyond liberty to actual rights, which you will notice. You have the, and I'll give you vocabulary on all this when we get to that point, but in verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" So we go beyond areas of liberty from chapter 8, and now we're starting to deal with actual rights, expectations, things that he was entitled to, and yet chose to waive those as well. All right. So this the illustration then goes beyond what the doctrine was being taught in chapter 8, where we can choose to waive liberty, we can choose to function in love, and we can choose to do these things in areas of privileges or areas of liberty. Paul says, you know what? You can even do this in areas of expectations or rights, things you're otherwise entitled to. And verse 5, we have the word right once again. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? And then verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so these rights that come up should recognize just from those first three verses right there that this is an emphasis of the passage. Using the vocabulary of exousia repeatedly is driving that point home. So in chapter 9, Paul's illustrating the principles of knowledge and love through the personal examples of himself and Barnabas. We just referenced Barnabas there in verse 6. We'll see him again this morning. Paul functioned under the law of love when he ministered to the Corinthians without any mention of their financial opportunities on his behalf. Now, these were opportunities. I like to phrase them as opportunities. You could also phrase them as obligations, Because truly that's what they are. They are obligations. A local church with the obligation to support the those that have ministered on their behalf. And we will discuss that here as an obligation. When he says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? See, that is an expectation or an obligation. Indeed, it even goes on to say in verse 14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, ministers of the Word of God should have an expectation of being supported as the Lord provides and as the Lord supplies. We're going to illustrate all of this. And fortunately, Austin Bible Church is in a tremendous position to be able to understand how these scriptures are applied, because Austin Bible Church has been applying these doctrines now for quite some time. And it's going to be very easy to teach chapter 9 to this congregation at this time, because these are doctrines and principles that are being presently being applied. All right. I think there are some circumstances where pastors get a little bit embarrassed and they're a little bit self-conscious. And they don't want to teach chapter 9 because it leaves an impression that, you know, they're asking for money or that they're not being supported or that their local church is falling short a little bit. See, and so it's interesting. Some pastors get self-conscious and they feel awkward or uncomfortable teaching this chapter. All right. Shouldn't be there in any case. If you're teaching the Word of God, you're teaching the Word of God. Right. If it convicts, it convicts. But I think in this time, in these circumstances, we're going to be able to teach chapter 9 very well, because these are the lessons that we're learning and have already been making abundant application of. So they have an opportunity. It's an opportunity to minister to Paul's needs, and they've not been doing so. And Paul didn't make that an issue. Paul worked with his own hands. Paul made tents. Paul supported himself until such time as Timothy and Silvanus arrived. And then the indication is that they went to work to free Paul up to minister, and the circumstances there. Paul's attitude was one of bond service to all whom he ministered. And we'll deal with that in the second portion of this chapter, verses 19 through 23. He says, for though I am free from all, that answers, again, that question that the chapter begins with am I not free? It's an obvious answer. Yes, he is free. And he goes on in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And we're going to learn what that slave attitude is and how in grace we can maintain the proper slave attitude towards one another and even in our evangelism towards those that we're seeking to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. His attention was focused on the things above, and the last part of this chapter, verses 24 through 27, makes that clear, that we are looking for not a perishable reward, not something of the earthly treasure where moth and rust destroys, where thieves can break in and steal. We're looking for something imperishable. We're looking to lay up treasures in heaven, and the impact of that, I think, it's very clear in verses 24 through 27. All right, now in our exegetical notes of verses 1 through 14, we have covered the first three, or almost covered the first three. We noted under point 1 that this paragraph, or this paragraph here, begins with a barrage of rhetorical questions, one after another, after another, after another. This has been characteristic of the epistle all throughout the first eight chapters. Paul has hit them already with a number of these rhetorical questions, most frequently the very convicting, do you not know, question. When Paul asks that, do you not know, it's pretty clear that they ought to know, that he taught them that they do know better, that if they were applying the Word of God that they had been entrusted with, that they would not be doing the things that they're doing. So all of the do you not know questions and others, we've had any number of rhetorical questions through the first eight chapters. Now, though, in chapter 9, it's like a hyperdrive goes into effect, and he just starts hitting them with all these questions. Four of them in the very first verse, 10 of them down through verse 7, and a total of 17 in 13 verses. All of these questions, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Question after question after question after question. Now, if this was a court of law, I'm sure that the dirtbag lawyer on the other side, right, would be standing up and objecting. See, no offense to any dirtbag lawyers who might be presently here or taking offense at my comments. But the lawyer on the other side might stand up and object and say, objection, Your Honor, they're leading the witness. And that's exactly what these questions are supposed to be doing. Paul's making a point with these questions, and it very much is leading the witness. These questions are undeniable. He's building an airtight argument, as any lawyer would only dream of doing. Now, secondly, the question, am I not free, establishes the theme of the entire chapter. This chapter is one that really promotes the obvious. Well, of course you're free. How stupid. What kind of a dumb question is that? Of course you're free. Now, this is coming or being sent to, this letter is being sent to a body of believers that are totally messed up. They're full of schisms. They're in opposition to one another. They're suing one another. They're doing all kinds of things wrong. And one of the things they're doing wrong, which we learned about in chapter 8, is that they are promoting their own liberty or freedom. They're promoting their own liberty at the expense of one another. See? Well, they don't have a problem with that because they don't really love one another anyway. Remember, they're full of schisms. And they'll support you so long as you're in their camp. If you're the Paul follower, the Cephas follower, the Apollos follower, and so forth. They had those four main divisions. But otherwise, they weren't really loving one another or benefiting one another at all. And so in stressing their liberty, it's pretty obvious here from chapter 8 that love was out the window. They had knowledge, but that all that knowledge did for them was puff them up. Love was nowhere around. And that's why they're being written, that's why Paul is writing to them these passages that deal with love that are only going to build, culminating in chapter 13. In other words, it's introduced in chapter 8. He builds on it in chapter 9. We're going to get more love material in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and then the pinnacle of it comes in chapter 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament. So, am I not free establishes the theme of the entire chapter. The question is almost ludicrous because it's so obvious. They would tell Paul, well, of course you're free. You know, you're an apostle. They wouldn't dare say you're not free because they want to insist on their own freedoms. Right? And if Paul's not free, then they aren't. Right? So they have to admit, yes, you're free. Yes, you have liberty. Well, then, the next step is, why am I laying aside these privileges? Why am I waiving these liberties? Why am I even waiving a right, an expectation to financial support? You guys can't even waive liberties. I'm waiving rights. See? And so this theme here in chapter 9 really becomes convicting when Paul says, this is what I've set aside. Why are you so insistent on these liberties, on these freedoms you think you have? And so we have the impact of it here. The contrast of knowledge-based liberty and applied love is, it couldn't be sharper. Knowledge-based liberty, they had that. Applied love, they didn't have that, illustrated by Paul. If the Corinthians were so insistent upon their liberty, shouldn't a bona fide apostle be able to live a Christian life of liberty? That's the answer. I mean, that's the question. Well, of course. Well, of course. But see, he's not doing that. He's laying aside his privileges. He's enduring hardship. He's going through some tremendous things that they would never dream of going through. And you know, it's almost, that contrast between them and him is almost as sharp as the contrast between the what we're studying on Wednesday mornings, between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. Because there he is, he's dining with sinners, he's eating with tax collectors, and he's ministering, giving them the gospel and so forth. And they are just totally livid. Why is he eating with those tax collectors? Why is he in the home there with those sinners? They would never dream of doing such a thing themselves. And Christ says, you know what? It's not the healthy person that needs the physician, is it? Right? They can't answer that rhetorical question, can they? And here's Paul. Likewise, living a life, functioning in a ministry that the Corinthians would never dream of. Not in their pride. Not in their arrogance. And so, we're going to move on now to point 3. But before we do, I just want to remind you again. If you turn with me now back to chapter 4, holding your finger there at chapter 9. We did this Wednesday night. I wanted to do it again this morning just to impress it upon your thinking. Because Paul directly addresses that pride issue here in this chapter. And in verse 7, who regards you as superior? One of those questions again. Who regards you as superior? In other words, exactly who holds this opinion besides you guys, besides yourselves? You know, you're convinced that you're the greatest believers in the church age, but does anybody else share that opinion? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, when you stop and realize that everything's grace, that's a tremendous provision against pride and selfishness, isn't it? All right? And he's trying to get that across. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. This is sarcasm in Paul's description, because that's their mental attitude. That's where they thought they were. See, later on in the book of Revelation, this is where Laodicea thinks they are. They think that they're rich and they have need of nothing and everything's going well. That lukewarm church, and Jesus Christ said, you know what? I want to puke. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, you lukewarm local church. But they thought everything was perfect. Same thing here with Corinth. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings. He knows it's not. This is one of those constructions where, you know, it'd be nice if that was the case, but it really isn't. I wish that you had become kings, that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And the contrast there in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. It's a tremendous contrast. Paul says, you know what? I'm living the Christian way of life, and it's entirely different than the so-called Christian way of life that you guys are living. But why is that so different? Where's the disconnect here? Why are these so opposed? You ever stop and consider what your attitude might be with respect to all these things? Maybe you're not adjusted to what the Word of God says we're supposed to be living. All right. And it goes on, to the present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, and we toil, it says in verse 12, working with our own hands. Now that's going to be the contrast when we go back now to chapter 9, that working with our own hands. Paul says, you know what, we didn't have to do that. We could have pulled rank, we could have stomped our foot, we could have, you know, said, look, we're apostles, you have to support us. But he doesn't do that. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Not them. When something went wrong with them, what did they do? They sued. They went to court. They found an earthly judge. See, we dealt with that in chapter 6. They were dragging their brothers and sisters into court. Not the example of the Christian way of life that Paul set for them to follow. All right, so now you can rescue your finger. Go back to chapter 9. And we deal with this now under point 3. The four questions of verse 1 build an airtight legal argument. The four questions of verse 1 build an airtight legal argument. And he just takes them through the process. And all of these are answered with, of course. Of course Paul is free. Of course Paul is an apostle. Of course Paul has seen Jesus Christ. I mean, that's one of the most well-known stories anywhere Paul went and in any book Paul wrote. I mean, just how many times did it come up in the book of Acts, for example? In chapter 9 when it happened. And then again and again and again, he's constantly going back to the in his testimony to the Damascus Road. Saying, have you heard the story? Right? Book of Galatians, same thing. Back to the Damascus Road. Have you heard the story? See? When Mr. Dowd goes back to the book of Acts coming up, we're going to see these things again and again and again in the book of Acts. Paul brings up the episode there on that Damascus Road. Very well-known story. Of course he's free. Of course he's an apostle. Of course he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Corinth is an unimpeachable witness to Paul's apostleship. Now that final question there in verse 1 really introduces verse 2 and the material that follows. Are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The very fact that there are believers in Corinth, the very fact that Jews and Gentiles have been led to Christ and saved, and that elders have been appointed, that the Word of God is being taught. They had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. They had every spiritual gift. They weren't lacking even one. They had every spiritual gift in this local church. They're being taught the Word of God. The evidence that that church exists is a testimony of Paul's apostleship. And that's the impact of what he's saying here, not only in that fourth question of verse 1, but on into verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. Okay? And in reality, he's setting up here a statement that isn't even true in its own right. But he says, even if it is true, for the sake of argument, let's assume there are some out there that don't hold me to be an apostle. You guys certainly can't do that. Because you guys yourselves are the evidence of Paul's apostolic ministry, he says. Now, under this, a couple of points. They are the seal. So, subpoint one now for those that are following the outline. They are the seal of his apostleship. If you want to do some word studies on this, you can. A seal is the Greek word sphragis. Kind of hard to pronounce. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. Sphragis. As English speakers, we don't like having all those consonants up front in that word. S-P-H-R. Sphr. We don't have many words that start with a sphr sound. Sphragis. 4973. Very well-known word because seals were so important in the ancient world. Seals were everything. Seals, royal seals that guaranteed a decree, seals that validated contracts, seals that guaranteed financial transactions, seals that were placed on items for safekeeping, for security. Seals were everything in the ancient world. Seals were to them what signatures are to us. See, guarantees of authenticity. You would put your seal on something. We did a full study on seals way back years ago when we taught the book of Daniel. We put out a lot of material on seals that are still available in those Daniel notes. But a king with a signet ring could make that mark on the wax and make a seal that was a guarantee. See? And so Paul is saying, you guys are the seal. You guys are the guarantee. You guys are the undeniable, unimpeachable witnesses. You can't dispute it because there's the seal. Right? Remember how paranoid they were when they buried Jesus and what they did there? They put that stone, they rolled the stone over the tomb and then they sealed it. They wanted there to be no dispute, no question about anybody tampering with a body or anything, or anybody coming up with something. See, and part of that was just the paranoia of the Pharisees more than anything, because he had prophesied that he was going to rise again. See, in any event, seals are an interesting study throughout the Scriptures. A seal of his apostleship. Now, the noun for apostleship, apostole, feminine noun there. We're used to apostolos for apostle. The feminine noun here, apostole, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-E, number 651 in your Strong's Index. Apostole refers to the actual office, the actual position, something that he occupied. All right? And in more advanced studies, I don't know how deep we'll go into it when we go into spiritual gifts. We have it coming up in basic doctrinal studies. But there is a distinction between a gift and an office. All right? And we'll teach it to some extent. We'll keep it basic in our basic series. But at some point, we'll really want to knuckle down and get a more detailed view of the difference between a gift and an office. All right? A pastor teacher might have the gift of pastor teacher, but he may not presently be in the office of pastor teacher. He might be between ministries. He might be retired. He might be, for instance, as in the case with Glenn Carnegie after his strokes, he knew that he would never most likely ever pastor a church again. He would never be in the office of pastor teacher again, assuming that, you know, the Lord didn't do any miracle and restore his health to a condition where he could pastor again. But he still had the gift, didn't he? The gifts and calling are without repentance. So he's got the gift, but he's not in the office. All right? And we want to really recognize things with gifts and offices in terms of the apostles. There's a gift of apostle, but then there's an office. And in some cases, the offices were a little bit different. Peter's apostleship was directed towards the Jews. Paul's apostleship and Barnabas's was directed towards the Gentiles. There were differences in their offices. They had the same gift. All right. We're going to deal with that. We've got a full study on spiritual gifts. Like I say, it's coming up in basics on Sunday mornings, but it's also coming up in 1 Corinthians over in chapter 12. And you want to do the finger thing again? Hold your finger at chapter 9. Look at chapter 12. See what we have coming up. A whole chapter given over to spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God. In context, that would be the Father. We've got the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, a full Trinity here in these verses. Of varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right, so when we study spiritual gifts, we're going to keep it basic in basics, but we're going to go deeper when we get to chapter 12. And we're going to go deeper into gifts, ministries, and effects. We're going to learn what all those are about. All right, so stay tuned. As we deal with apostleship now, that is an office which Paul was faithful to execute in accordance with his gift. He had both the gift and the office. The seal of his apostleship in the Lord. Now, we have the term apostleship elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly Acts chapter 1 and verse 25. I think it's significant that we observe this. Acts 1:25, because it's with reference to Judas, the traitor, the betrayer, who was an apostle, even though he was an unbeliever. He was placed in that office. And you'll notice, we'll do more on this in Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings when we see the calling of the 12 and when we see how they were provided the Holy Spirit and we see how they were sent forth to minister, the miracles they were given to do, including Judas. All right. And they are gathered here. The 11 are gathered here. And they realize that they have a spot missing among the 12. So it says, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. In other words, they had a need to complete their number. They had a need to fill that number 12 spot. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, it's kind of an interesting process here. They're making it in terms of a prayer request. They're asking for divine guidance. Keep some of these thoughts in mind next hour in particular as we study the will of God and how do you determine God's will. Prayer is a big part of that. So, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. That's apostole, that's the office. That's the same noun that we have in our 1 Corinthians 9 passage. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. To go to his own place. Where was that? Ooh, that plunges into some depths. All right. But he turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11. I want you to notice that. He was added to the 11 apostles. Okay? Because that number, the 12, is significant. That is their apostleship. The 12. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb, those names are going to be inscribed upon the New Jerusalem. Those 12 are a significant division of apostles. Were there other apostles beyond the 12? Yes, there were. Paul himself being one of them. And we'll look at some of those as well. All right. Barnabas was another. James was another. Jude was another. All right. Also, we have apostleship in Romans 1:5. We have apostleship in Galatians 2:8. We won't look up all of those. The Galatians 2:1, though, you'll want to take note of because that's the one that identified the distinction between Peter's apostleship and that of Paul and Barnabas. And here were these pillars. And it says in verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reported to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so there's the explanation of apostleship, all right, as an office, as a field in which apostles might minister. Secondly, subpoint two now, the greatest letter of commendation any minister can have is the flock that has been edified by that minister's labor. All right? I'm using the word minister here in place of apostle because we're going to make a broader application. We're going to apply this in terms of apostles, in terms of pastor teachers, in terms of missionaries, in terms of evangelists. Anyone ministering the Word of God. The greatest letter of commendation any minister can have is the flock that has been edified by that minister's labor. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They are the evidence, the seal, the undeniable witness. Far greater than any diploma, piece of paper that might be hanging on a wall. See? Because what does that testify of? Well, it testifies of an academic accomplishment. It testifies of an achievement in a realm of education. See? It's quite interesting. There's this huge debate going on right now on credentials, aren't there, in our country? Particularly the value of an SMU law degree as opposed to some other kind of law degree. All right? Credentials. They want to know credentials. And it's quite interesting when they want to contrast academic credentials with work experience. See, nothing necessarily wrong with that. You want to look at work experience. There's value in different kinds of work experience. See, and that's all in earthly terms. What about in the Lord? What are the credentials for ministers of God's Word? A couple of thoughts. All right. Not only do we have it here, with at least to you, I'm an apostle. You're the evidence. You're the fruit. You're the very seal. Okay? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find it, as well as elsewhere in the pastoral epistles. Paul was really trying to encourage Timothy with this. And so we'll take a look at 1 Timothy as well. But let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. of course, if the believers in Corinth had responded to 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't have a 2 Corinthians. All right? But we do. We have a 2 Corinthians. There continue to be problems. In addition to the previous problems that were addressed in 1 Corinthians, now there's the additional problems of the fact that they, by and large, rejected 1 Corinthians. So now we have information here. Now, some things have improved in the meantime, particularly the one item of good report in between the two Corinthian letters is that Titus got there on the scene and actually observed some repentance and observed some change of thinking and certain things that had begun to turn around. Now, as chapter 2 ends here, 2 Corinthians 2, he says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Then that leads into chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is this all just a self-promotion thing? How many churches are just that? Self-promotion avenues, venues, opportunities for, you know, renowned speakers to peddle their latest book. See, and here's a noteworthy author, and he must know what he's doing because he sells all these books. Or he must be successful because his church is so big, right? And so the church becomes a vehicle to sell more books, and the books become a vehicle to build a bigger church. And all of this is in the aspect of, in some cases perhaps, self-promotion. Paul says, that's not what I'm doing here. Okay? He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need a sum, letters of commendation to you or from you? Then he says in verse 2, you are our letter. The best reference any minister can have. Those that have been ministered to. Those that can testify that, yes, this person's an apostle. Yes, this person's a pastor teacher. Yes, this person's a teacher. Why? Because they've ministered the Word of God and I've grown. I've benefited. See, they have tended my soul. They have shepherded my soul. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. See, that's the credentials that any minister of the Word of God has. Not external things, not earthly things, not a piece of paper hanging on a wall, but knowing that believers have been fed, believers have been edified. See, there's the witness and there's the testimony. Well, we had Pastor Hugh Crowder here a couple weeks ago, ministering the Word of God, teaching us in that conference on the principles of intercessory prayer and sacrificial love and in evangelism. And it became very obvious, didn't it? And he taught a total of five times, but it didn't take all five times for you guys to figure out that this man was a pastor teacher, that he had a shepherd's heart, that he was teaching the Word of God. And you could tell right away because you were being ministered to, see. And it wasn't that he had pieces of paper on the wall, that he's, I know he's Dr. Hugh Crowder as of last May. I told him, I said, you know, that's high pressure. You know, if we had had you here last year, all you had was the two bachelor's degrees, the master's degree, didn't have the PhD yet. So we expect more out of you now, right? And of course, that's just the way Hugh is. He's always poking fun of you and teasing you, so you feel like you want to poke fun and tease him right back, see? Real relaxed guy. Loves the Lord, loves ministering the Word. That became obvious, didn't it? I don't think anyone was really dazzled with the academic credentials as opposed to the heart of a shepherd that was feeding a flock. See, makes all the difference in the world. You can tell, I can tell anyway, and I'm sure you can as well, when believers come in here, for example, visitors or others that come in here, and if they've been fed, if they've been shepherded, if they've been taught, if they're accustomed to teaching, they come in here and they just fit in like a hand in a glove, like they've been here their whole lives. And it's really obvious who's been fed, who's been shepherded, who's been tended. See, and right there, I don't have to know, you know, I ask, you know, well, where are you coming from? What's your old church? And maybe I know their pastor, maybe I don't. But it becomes real obvious, real quickly, see. And that's the best credentials you could have. A believer comes in here and you know what? Your pastor really had it going on, didn't he? I can tell. He didn't pull any punches. He taught without apology. He taught whole counsel, everything that was profitable. And it's obvious because of the growth of this believer standing right in front of you. See, that becomes obvious. So, we have it here. I would also, it's not on the screen, but over in 1 Timothy, I would encourage you to examine some of these passages. I just want you to notice some things here. Paul's trying to encourage Timothy. And we'll get a few things here in 1 Timothy and then more really in 2 Timothy. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. You know, Timothy's call, this was back during the apostolic age when prophecies were still taking place in the foundation of the church and so forth. But Timothy's call was a matter of public, what I call obviosity. It was real obvious for everyone there because he was a young guy. He was a teenager, maybe even younger than a teenager. He was just a kid, a youth. And Paul came through Lystra and Derbe and the regions there, and the prophetic utterance was made very clear that this man, Timothy, was going to be a pastor-teacher. See, he started becoming a follower of Paul, started being trained. And everything was wide open. Everything was in full public view. Timothy wasn't sheltered away or hidden away or sent off to school somewhere or isolated from the congregation. See, I think a lot of times that happens in terms of formal seminaries when we send men off and they go off to school and they're isolated and the flock really doesn't know what's going on or how they grow. They can't see any of that happen. And they come back after 3 years or 4 years or whatever and they got a piece of paper and they haven't seen him in the meantime. And we say, well, he's obviously not qualified to be a pastor teacher. But they haven't seen any of the growth in between. Now, we have that in verse 18, over in chapter 5, or chapter 4. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe and teach these things. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to do. That's your gift. That's your calling. That's going to be the evidence that you're growing in grace and knowledge. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. See, no matter how young you are, you've got a gift, you've got a calling. Use it. And it will become obvious what your gift and calling is. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. See, the danger is Timothy will get discouraged and no one will listen to him and he's so young anyway that he'll just kind of put everything on hold and say, well, I'll just stop teaching for the time and I'll just knuckle down on my studies and then when I'm older, I'll try to start up another ministry. Maybe then, you know, I'll have more credibility, I'll have more respect and I'll build a bigger ministry if I wasn't so young now. Paul says, no, don't do that. That would be a neglect. Don't neglect your gift, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's kind of like apostleship, only it relates to the presbyter, the elder, rather than the apostle. The presbytery. Then he says in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. The training ministry is designed that way, designed to be a fishbowl. Designed to be a microscope. And everybody watches it. Everybody is observing. Why? Because everybody's nosy? No. It needs to be a microscope. See, so that the public witness can be unanimous. The public witness can be testified by all. That when he's ready, when this is a man ready to be launched forth, you don't do that too quickly. Because if he's too prideful, he's too young, he's not ready, you're setting him up for failure. So you don't lay hands on a man too quickly. But when he is ready, it should be obvious to all. He's a pastor teacher. Why do we know he's a pastor teacher? Well, we've been watching him. He's been teaching. He's been ministering. He's been shepherding. He's fed me. I know that he has a gift. Because it's obvious to me and it's obvious to my brother. And it's obvious to the whole congregation. This is a pastor teacher. Okay? So it says, your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. That's not the conversion event. That's salvation in terms of the Christian way of life. Both for yourself and for those who hear you. All right, so this is how letters of commendation work. This is how letters of reference work. These are the credentials. Fellow believers that have seen you use your gift. That's why we're told to, don't neglect your gift, as we saw here in chapter 5, over in 2 Timothy. Stir it up. Stir it up. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. That's 2 Timothy 1:6. If you don't know what your gift is, you think it might be something, well, start serving. Start functioning. Let's see how obvious it gets. Because it should become very obvious to you, to your pastor, to the deacons, to other believers around. It should become real obvious. Hey, this person's got a gift. Or he doesn't have a gift. That should become obvious as well. You know, here's somebody, they love the Lord, they serve, they've got a heart of love and a real grace attitude, and they love to teach, but you know what? They're just really not a teacher. You know, they're not gifted that way. That's fine. It's not a mark of shame. It's not a disappointment. It's not a failure. See? You just found, okay, you've ruled something out. That's not your gift. Find what your gift is. The most tragic thing, though, is insisting on, well, this is what I want to do. When you know, you've had the guidance, you've had the affirmation that says, you know, not exactly gifted there. Find what you are gifted in, all right? So, and perhaps the greatest thing Spurgeon ever did, beyond training 200 men in his pastor's college over those 15 years, I think, 20 years that pastor's college was in operation, beyond the 200 men that he did train were the 2,000 men that he didn't. Men that started to train and it became real obvious, you know what, you're not pastor teachers, you're something else. Try to get some training for that and work into a local assembly and find your part in the body and minister to the flock. And the circumstances there. So here's the letter of commendation. Here is the testimony, see. And so this then becomes obvious. The last thing I'll give you on this is John 10, because this is really a part of the shepherding. John 10. The nature of it is not just teaching. It's not just academic, but it's also shepherding. And that's why the pastor teacher is a shepherd teacher. And these are the things we're trying to encourage Horseshoe Bay with, the Hill Country Bible Church of Lake LBJ, that they are looking for a shepherd teacher, a pastor teacher. They want someone that not only teaches them academically with the language tools and so forth, but they want a shepherd, someone that's going to tend their soul, someone that they will listen to. And the voice becomes so important. You have the voice mentioned in verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd has to know his sheep by name. See, just this weekend I was asked, how come Austin Bible Church isn't any bigger? Well, I couldn't keep track of any more names. You know? If it's so big, how do you shepherd? How do you biblically shepherd by name? If you have a congregation of 3,000 people, you don't even know who they all are. How do you shepherd by name? When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. The shepherd's voice, the sheep's ears. This is a vital process. Now, the illustration here is for Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. But the application is made in local churches where shepherds are designed to tend the flock. Anyway, then it goes on. The good shepherd in verse 11 lays down his life. He's not a hireling. He is a shepherd. The hired hand, you know, he flees. He's not concerned about the sheep. Wolf comes and the hireling says, forget it. I'm out of here. I'm going to risk my neck for those sheep. Are you kidding? Well, hireling says that's not worth it. Doesn't bother him any. They're not his sheep getting eaten. Who cares, right? Go find another line of work. That's a hireling. A shepherd, though, says, no, those are my sheep. It matters to me. I'm going to protect those sheep. I'm going to go kill those wolves or lions or bears or whatever. The example of David there. All right. So this is the process that takes place. My sheep know my voice. See, and that's, again, part of the credentials. Part, and when Paul's saying here, you know my voice. I've ministered among you. Many of them, I imagine, he led directly to Christ. He baptized some of them, he says. He founded this church, appointed the elders. Everything that went into the establishment of the church there at Corinth. All right, returning back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so these are the things we look for. These are the things in terms of shepherds. And hopefully, I just think this is a blessing that the Lord has assigned us an opportunity to be an encouragement for those believers there in Horseshoe Bay. Offer some guidance, offer some ideas. You know, they're going to look for a pastor. They got ideas in mind for credentials. You know, what seminary did he go to? What school did he go to? What degree does he have? And different things. I'm hoping that we can come alongside and demonstrate some biblical things there that they'll want to add to the mix. They'll want to examine in their thinking as far as the man that the Lord has already designed to be their shepherd. All right. Point 4. Paul's illustration of knowledge and love is termed as a defense to those who examine him. He says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Paul's illustration of knowledge and love is termed as a defense to those who examine him. You say, Paul sure seems defensive here in this chapter. Yeah. He is defensive in this chapter, and he says so in verse 3. He says that he's making a defense. Why? Because he's under the microscope. To those who examine me, to those who scrutinize me. You see, the microscope doesn't end when the man's done with his training and he's launched forth into the ministry. If anything, the microscope gets more, you know, it gets expanded, right? The fishbowl, that doesn't end at your ordination. If anything, it becomes a bigger fishbowl. And it's supposed to be that way. You're not just a teacher, you're to set the example. So, yes, it's a fishbowl. Do you hate that? Does that bug you? Well, then, maybe that's not your gift. Maybe that's not your calling. And if you can't hack it in training, how are you going to handle it in the ministry? Because it's not going to end. That's why I really wanted to spend that time in Timothy this morning, to show you go from training to ministry. The examination continues. That never ends. Look, here's Paul. He'd been an apostle 20 years. He's still under the microscope. Does that ever stop? So my defense to those who examine me is this. And the remarkable thing is, these aren't the adversaries outside the church. You know, it's not an opponent, external opponent, that's, you know, doing background checks and snooping into details and trying to find dirt and doing things like that. It's somebody in the church. Under the microscope. My defense to those who examine me is this. And we've got vocabulary here. Apologia. Where we get our word apology. Apologia. This is the defense Paul's making. Apologia, number 627. It's a feminine noun. Don't think we've had it yet in our Greek vocabularies, have we? No. Apologia, number 627, a verbal defense. But it's not an emotional one. It's not just a gut response. It's not a, somebody says something, you say, did not. Oh, yeah? All those pinnacles of debating wisdom. Right? This is a defense with logic, with reason, with content, stipulating the rational thinking behind what we're doing. A reasoned statement or argument. A logos or a logia is a word. An apo, you're giving a word back. You are giving a reasoned defense. In fact, we're commanded to do so. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. We should be able to give an account. See, those that say, well, you're just following blind faith. You just believe what you believe and blah, 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 blind faith. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the skeptic or the atheist say, well, you just have this blind faith. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is always grounded in an object. Faith is made in a promise. Faith is made in the one who made the promise. Faith is always an objective activity. There's nothing blind about it. It uses a different form of sight than that unbeliever can relate to. But it still is placing trust in an object based upon the promises. Very reasoned, very much reasonable. And so the apologist comes along. Apologetics is the field of demonstrating the reasonability of Christianity. Ever listen to Ravi Zacharias on the radio? Bugs me that he's not on very much here in Austin. You got to get up early on a Saturday morning to hear him, or there aren't many times during the week that you can hear him. But every time I hear him, I'm just stunned. You know, I'd like to have about 5% of his intellect, and maybe then, you know, I'd have equipment to maybe answer some of these people. The guy's just brilliant. That's apologetics. Norman Geisler, likewise, apologetics. How to give an answer to an atheist, to a Mormon, to a skeptic, to a Muslim, to a Roman Catholic, to a number of different sources. See, people that have all these ideas of what God's like. Well, what does the Bible say? Can you give an answer? That's the feel of apologetics, demonstrating the reasonability of Christianity. And here's Paul now making a defense. But it's not a rant. It's not a tirade. It's not this emotional thing, right? I mean, Paul could get real upset. His feelings could be hurt. They don't think I'm an apostle. Oh, boo-hoo. You know, right? They never supported me. They never gave me money. And look what they're doing to these guys. Paying through the nose to bring in these other guys. They never gave me a dime. Who do you guys think you are? You know, Paul could get very carnal and very emotional. He's not doing that. He's not an apologia is not emotional. It is laying out the case, demonstrating the circumstances. And that's what Paul's doing here. All right. We will pick this up again Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that we might all learn these principles and learn what it means because, of course, ministers are under a microscope and those training for the ministry are under a microscope. But Ephesians 3 tells us we're all under a microscope in terms of the church on display in the angelic conflict. Father, we are on display. We are the testimony of your grace. And Father, that is a work assignment we have by virtue of being born again believers in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we might learn what that responsibility is, that we might ever be aware of our testimony, both in the human realm and the angelic realm. Father, we are to be the demonstrations of your manifold wisdom. And I pray that we might maintain a grace orientation in all that we do, everything that we say, recognizing, Father, that we are being watched. And we thank you for such a privilege. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.